This is Isaiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
My guess is that most of us here this morning are very familiar with the Christmas story. Many of you know, kids, you guys know this too, how the angel appeared to Joseph, right? Proclaimed that Mary, his betrothed, was with child by the Holy Spirit, that she would bear a son to be named Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Right? And many of us also know what Matthew says in his gospel about this virgin birth, right? In chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, in verses 22 to 23, Matthew writes this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yet while many of us know and love the name Emmanuel, we sing about God with us every Christmas and even throughout the year, I would guess that most of us here are pretty unfamiliar with the passage where this prophecy came from. Maybe you guys are even surprised to hear it read this morning. This is why I asked Kip to read 14 verses of our text. Because this prophecy, if you're familiar with it and not so familiar with the Old Testament, it seems to come out of nowhere. The portion of Isaiah we're going to look at today is the passage where the prophecy of Emmanuel first was given. But if you notice, our text only sounds like an Old Testament story, doesn't it? You got faithless kings, nations at war, and messages of doom and gloom. This is not Christmas. There's no angels, shepherds, mangers here. There's nothing. So the question is this, what does this passage have to do with Jesus? Does it have anything to do with Jesus? Do we need, this is important, do we need Isaiah 7 to 8, what we're going to look at today? Do we need this passage to understand Matthew 1 in the birth of Jesus? Do we need, in general, do we need the Old Testament at all to understand the New Testament? Or do we throw it out? And does this story about King Ahaz have anything to do with you just Ahaz and Pekah and Rezin and all these names, does this have anything to do with us here today? The answer to these questions is a resounding yes. And the reason is because this story is all about faith. Today we're going to see that the perfect peace and rest that we crave are only found by those who trust in the Lord and his salvation. This morning, the sermon is entitled The Sign of Emmanuel. I want us to see this sign of Emmanuel, but the whole point of this passage and why it matters is because perfect peace and rest are only found by those who trust in the Lord and his salvation. This story is all about where we choose to look for security and peace. And whether you know it or not, every single person in here, even you young kids, are looking to something or someone for your security in this life. All of us do this. The question is, where are you looking? This story is ultimately about trusting God, believing his promise, and clinging to his salvation. The security that we all crave, the rest that we seek from the cares of this life, the peace that we need, that inner peace that we all desperately need, is only found through faith in the Lord. So I want to look at this story. We're going to cover a lot of ground today, but we're going to move through it quickly. And it's so important that we follow along. You guys need to be following along in the Bible. We're going to look at this story in a few different parts. We're going to begin with a time of crisis. The first few verses of chapter 7 set up the whole story. These first 9 verses of chapter 7 set it up, and it shows us a time of crisis. So here we go. As our story begins in verses 1 to 2, we get the backdrop for what's going on. We just finished Isaiah's vision. Holy, 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 right? Woe is me. Here am I. Send me. All right, great. Now we get this, like, history lesson. We get this story about these kings. But again, all of this is important. Ahaz, a descendant of Uzziah, the king that died, remember? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is a descendant of Uzziah. He's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, right? He's the king of Judah. Capital is Jerusalem, right? Reason is the king of Syria. Maybe your Bible says Aram, same name, just another way to say it. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So you got Israel and Syria, and then you got Judah. So at this time, this is around the year 735 BC. It's actually pretty accurate. This is literally the year this is taking place. 735 BC. At this time, the nation of Assyria, not little Syria, but Assyria, capital is Nineveh, big bad guys, right? This nation is a growing threat. They're like the bully in the school that's come to town. Like, he's the new kid that's this bully, and he is just dominating everybody. And all the little freshmen are running away with their lunch money, and this guy's coming after you. That's okay, Assyria is the bully. Israel and Syria, like me when I was a freshman, petrified of some of these kids. So they form an alliance, and they try to convince Judah to join them. You guys got this? Israel and Syria, very scared of Assyria, a lot of names. But they say, Judah, join us. Let's go. However, King Ahaz says, no, I'm not joining your little coalition, your alliance. I don't care. And so what the coalition does, Syria and Israel, look at verse 6. They attempted to force Ahaz's hand by waging war against Jerusalem, and they hoped to establish a king on the throne that would be sympathetic to their purposes. Make sense? This sounds like I'm doing some like mini-series on TV right now. It's ridiculous, but it's super important. They want to put a king in Judah, which is a big deal because David's line are the kings of Judah. So if you're reading your Bibles and you see this, you should go, whoa, this is a threat to God's promise about David, right? But they want to set up a king, Tabeel. They want to set him up so that these nations can join together and resist Assyria. Y'all got it? History lesson basically over. You can read more about this in 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings 16, and also 2 Chronicles 28 gives the details. So in light of all this pressure from Israel and Syria, because there's a siege coming on the city where they cut off food, cut off water, and starve them out, and because of the Assyrians that are invading everybody, look at the end of verse 2. Ahaz and all of Judah are shaking like leaves in the wind. crazy image. They are completely petrified. But God was not done with the house of David. He was not done with his covenant people. In verses 3-4, we read that God tells Isaiah, go speak to the king. Isaiah is told to go meet him, and he's supposed to give a word of encouragement to the king. In verse 3, Ahaz is out inspecting the water supply for the city because they're about to have a siege. So Ahaz saying, oh boy, got to make sure everything's secure, everything's working. But the Lord has a word for him. Look at verse 4. This is important. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. So get this. In the face of certain destruction, these guys are coming to destroy this city. God tells Ahaz, literally, calm down. Be at peace, literally. Peace. Just be peace. Be at peace. Don't lose heart, Ahaz. God refers to Syria and Israel, something, that phrase, smoldering stumps of firebrands, it's something like the sticks that are left over, like after a bonfire, like the charred remains of some sticks that are kind of just glowing. They're about to die out. There's no threat. He's like, these guys are just glowing embers. In fact, a modern day picture might be a burned out cigarette butt on the ground. Don't worry about them. You just step on them. Don't worry. Like, don't worry about them. They're nothing. So why should Ahaz not fear, though? I mean, these guys are coming to attack, right? God even says in verse 5-6 through Isaiah, these guys are coming. Look at verse 5-6. They're plotting evil against you. God's admitting this. He acknowledges this. So how can Ahaz rest assured? How can Ahaz be at peace? Look at verse 7. What does it say? Thus says the Lord God. In other words, thus says the sovereign God of all heaven, earth, under the earth, the seas, all that's in them. Thus says the sovereign God. And he declares, this will not happen. That's it. This will not happen. Their plans will fall apart. The evil will not take place. And look at verses 8-9. It's kind of a poetic way to say something. The prophets do this all the time. But he's making a really important point poetically. He says, the capital of Syria is only the city of Damascus. And the king, the head of Damascus, is only some guy named Rezin. Okay? Right there, you're like, okay, what does that mean? Keep going. Look at the next one. He says, the capital of Israel, which is also known as Ephraim, one of the bigger tribes. The capital of Ephraim is Samaria. And this is amazing. The head of Samaria is, he doesn't even call him by his name. He says, the son of Remaliah. Literally, his name isn't even important enough to remember. Some guy, the son of Remaliah. So why is he saying this? This is implied. What's the capital of Judah? Jerusalem, the city where God chose to dwell. You get the contrast? Jerusalem is where God chose in his gracious condescension to dwell. Who's the king in Judah? A Davidic king, a king that God promised would sit on the throne, a king that God had backed with his covenant promise. So you see what's going on here? A king from the house of the Lord, the house of David, the king that the Lord had chosen, is on the throne. So behind the house of David, behind the city of God, stands God himself. What is some guy named Rezin and some guy named Pekah? Nothing. They're nothing, right? This brings us to the main point of these verses. Verse 9, at the end of verse 9, sums up everything that I've been saying for the last 12 minutes. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You want the bottom line, the too long, didn't read version? Hopefully you guys are paying attention to reading. But if you didn't and you haven't been paying attention, there it is. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, Ahaz and actually all the people of Judah, your Bible might even say it, that you there, if you are not, is actually a plural word, meaning this word of God here is not just to Ahaz. It's to all of God's people. It's all who have ears to hear is what's going on here. If you refuse to believe God, if you refuse to trust his word, what he just said, you will not remain secure. You will not be established. You will perish. So rather than trusting his own resources, rather than seeking some alliance with another nation, rather than worshiping idols and false gods, Judah was to place its faith in the Lord Yahweh, the faithful, trustworthy, gracious, covenant-making, promise-keeping God. He had promised to be their God. He had proven to be their deliverer over and over. He had promised that they would be his people if only they would respond to his grace and his mercy, his holiness, his sovereignty, his love, his redemption, if they would only respond with obedience, worship. To respond in obedience to the God who saved you from death is not that hard of a deal. Like, that's a pretty good bargain. Obey me, I saved you from death. Right on. But this time of crisis, right here, what we see in these verses, this time of crisis for Ahaz and Judah reveals to us this morning what all of us face. We all face this morning, every one of you, I don't care how young you are, how old you are, all of us face this morning a decision to whether or not we're going to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. The issue here is faith in God and in his promises. The 20th century theologian John Murray helpfully wrote about faith, and he defined faith like this. This is so important. He defines faith as consisting of three parts: knowledge, conviction, in other words, belief, and confidence, in other words, trust. He wrote this. This is amazing how he sums up what is faith. Is it just belief in something? Biblical faith is a little bit more than that. He writes this: faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it's conviction passing into confidence. In other words, faith is knowledge passing into belief, and it's belief passing into personal trust. Let me explain this. Knowledge. First, faith involves knowledge. This thing, if you are not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. This kind of faith that God's requiring of us, he's asking of us, inviting of us, first involves knowledge. In other words, we must know who God is. We must know what God has said. And we must know what God has done. Without that kind of knowledge, faith is meaningless. We always talk about blind faith and leaps of faith. Biblical faith is never just blind. It always begins with a knowledge of who God is, what he said, and what he's done. Amen. Second, faith involves conviction. So it's knowledge that then moves into conviction. What do I mean by that? We must not only know who God is and what he said and what he's done. All right, I know it. I got it. No, we must believe these things to be true. God says, I'm the creator. We don't just say, okay, God has said, I am the creator. That's nice. No, we say, correct, God, you are the creator. We agree with him. God has delivered his people through the Red Sea. He delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. Oh, I know that story. No, it's, yes, God did do that. I believe it. It is true. God has done it. We must agree with what God has revealed about himself and ourselves. All have sinned. That's nice. I know that fact. No, it's believe it. Yes, I've sinned. God is merciful. That's nice. No, God, you are merciful. I believe it. But that's not where faith stops. Where a lot of us think it stops. Oh, I just believe those things. That's nice. No. Third, faith involves confidence. It's knowledge passing into conviction, passing into confidence. This is key. True faith is unwavering confidence in God and his promises. Amen. True faith is unwavering confidence. And what do I mean by that? Unwavering confidence in God and his promises. It means that we not only believe in God, but we believe God. That's a really important distinction. Even the devil and the demons believe in God. The question is, do you believe God? And what does that belief look like? It looks like personal trust, loving obedience, and joyful worship. We believe God's word and we cling to his promises. Kind of a simple analogy, but it's kind of helpful to think about. You can look at a chair and say, I know what a chair is. Got it. The next step is, do you believe that that chair will hold you? Yes. The third thing is, then sit in it. You got it? Oh, it'll hold me. Yeah, I believe that. Sure. Then sit in it. It's that act. That's what kind of completes that faith. You believe it, so you act on it. You see how this works with saving faith? We're going to look at it a little bit more later, but it's important to get that. Faith is knowledge of God, who he is, passing into conviction, meaning a belief about God. I believe it to be true. God's word is true. What he said is true. But it's thirdly, acting on that promise. And we do so in confidence. We confidently act and obey and do what God says. However, if we fail to place our faith in God, we fall apart. There's so much that can be said about that second part of that verse. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. We were created to find joy, peace, security, life through faith in God. All other ground is sinking sand. This brings us to the next part of our story, a lack of faith. The beginning shows us a time of confidence. Here we see a lack of faith. This is verses 10 to 13, a lack of faith. After receiving a promise from God that Israel and Syria would fail to conquer Jerusalem, Ahaz was given a further opportunity for God to confirm his word to him. This is fascinating. Ahaz could ask of God any sign he wanted. High as the heavens, as deep as the grave. These verses are incredible. Ahaz should have responded with faith and trust on the spot. God said, don't fear, they will not succeed. Ahaz should say, okay, cool. I'm going to stop inspecting this water conduit thing. I'm going to go home and praise the Lord. Cool. But God graciously offers him a chance to see his word confirmed. This is even more amazing because if you read 2 Kings 16, it tells us that Ahaz was one of those kings that did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz was a wicked king. Ahaz burned his son as an offering according to the practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before Israel. He sacrificed offerings on the high places, under every green tree, on every hill. Ahaz was one of those guys. He was messed up. And God is giving him encouragement and even giving him the opportunity to receive a sign to prove it. This is like God extending everything he can to get Ahaz to trust him, right? Because of God's covenant with David, because God is gracious, because he's long-suffering, he gave him every opportunity to respond in faith. Which is important, though. This is, you got to get this. It looks like God is inviting Ahaz to like put him to the test, right? Ask a sign. Go ahead. It's not so much God testing, or Ahaz testing God, as it is God testing Ahaz. The question is, will Ahaz do what God says? Right? If the Lord comes to you and says, ask of me a sign, what should you do? Ask a sign. But what does Ahaz do? Look at verse 12 and then 13. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. And he, meaning Isaiah, said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? At first, you might be reading this, good Bible student reading, and said, whoa, that's a good response. You might be thinking like Ahaz probably was, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test like you did in the wilderness at Meribah. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It seems like Ahaz is being pious, doesn't it? Ahaz says, ah, ha, ha, that's a trick, Lord. I shall not put you to the test. I won't do what you tell me to do. Like, do you see what's going on? Okay, you're going somewhere with this. God, I don't need you to give me a sign. I trust you completely. I got you. I don't need you to give me. No, no, no. Don't give me a sign. We're good. Throughout Scripture, asking for a sign is often a sign of rebellion or doubt. Remember the Pharisees? Jesus says an adulterous generation asked for a sign. So yes, asking God to prove himself because you doubt him and because you're rebellious, yeah, that's not a good thing to do. But this was different. Wasn't it different? God had given Ahaz his word and then invited him to prove it. This is God saying, go ahead. This isn't Ahaz saying, excuse me, I don't believe you. Can you prove yourself? No, God says, ask me. For the sake of my servant David, ask me, right? God wasn't playing games with him. God wasn't asking him a trick question. Our God doesn't ask people trick questions. He doesn't try to get you to sin and stumble. Blasphemy. God does not do that. He does not tempt anyone to sin. He was giving Ahaz the opportunity to be strengthened in his faith, to grow in confidence. But Ahaz refuses. Verse 13 makes it clear. What does God say? He basically says this. All you faithless kings, all of you who fail to trust me and to obey me, you're not only trying your people's patience by being a terrible leader, you're testing my patience. He's basically saying, not only is Judah weary of waiting for a king to be faithful, I'm tired of waiting for you guys to be faithful. God sees straight through his false piety. Warning, God can see through your false piety. And he calls him out on it. And notice, while before Isaiah referred to him as the Lord your God, do you notice that verse 11? Ask the Lord your God, Ahaz. He's your God. Reach out to him in faith. He's the God that's offered this wonderful covenant relationship. What does he say now? You weary my God. He doesn't call him your God anymore. He calls him my God. With his response, Ahaz is completely rejecting the Lord. His faith is not in Yahweh. It's somewhere else. And do you know where it was? It was in Assyria. In 2 Kings 16, look at this verse real quickly. In 2 Kings 16, it provides the history account behind all of this. Look what it says. Ahaz, hearing that Syria was coming and Israel was coming against them, what does he do? Cry out to God? Nope. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Hello? Do you see what's going on here? Do you see why Ahaz responded to God the way he did? Ahaz wasn't interested in a sign from God. He didn't care about God's word. He didn't even care if God would confirm it. His heart was set on Assyria. They will protect me. They're big enough. They're strong enough. They will protect me. He was seeking security and peace through a covenant with Assyria rather than the God of the covenant himself. So friends, listen, this lack of faith that Ahaz is showing us right here reveals to us all what we have done at one time or another. We've already seen that we all face the same decision he has to face. Trust in the Lord or not, we've all seen that. But this shows what all of us have done at one time or another. Every single one of us have failed to trust wholly in the Lord and his salvation. The issue here is that all of us are tempted to, and some of us have never ever given our hearts to the Lord, that we always are doing this. We look to everyone and everything else for peace, for security, for joy, rather than the Lord. So the question is this, where is your faith this morning? It's easy to say, God. Who believes God? I do. In what? This is how you find out. You want to know where your trust is? You want to know what your faith is in? Where are you looking for security this morning? Where do you look for inner peace, security, calmness? I'm at peace, I'm at ease, I feel secure, I feel safe. Where do you find that? Maybe you're looking for peace and security this morning in wealth. Listen up, Americans, listen up. Deep down, maybe you're here this morning, you're not content with your life. You think that if you just had more money, finer things, a bigger house, a better car, a better job, then you would be at peace. God, if I just had this, then I wouldn't have these problems. Then I could come to church. Then I could read my Bible better or whatever you say. God, just give me these things. So what do? You gamble. You play the lottery. You work harder and ignore spiritual disciplines. You care more about earning money in your investments rather than you do how much you care for the kingdom of God and spreading the gospel. It's very subtle. This is so subtle. So subtle. Maybe you're looking for security this morning in your relationships. Listen up. Instead of finding fulfillment in relationship with God, the one who made you and created you to know him, to be known by him, you care more about your friends. You care more about the friends you have, their opinion of you, and whether or not they will accept you. You find security in surrounding yourself with friends that'll come alongside of you, support you, and care for you. That's where you find security. Or you think if you just had a boyfriend, if I could just get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if I just had a husband or a wife, or if I had a more attractive spouse, then I would find the real love and happiness that I so desperately crave. In fact, this is where homosexuality has creeped into the church. People that are craving love and relationship. Yes, we were created for love and relationship, but we are convinced that if we had it the way we want, the way that we like, with whomever we like, whenever we like, then we'll find security, we'll find peace, we'll find rest. Maybe you're looking to worldly comforts for peace. You spend hours on your phone, gaming, binge-watching shows, overeating, getting drunk, pushing your cares further and further out of your mind. You can find peace if you just let me do my own thing. I just want to be myself. I just need to rest. I need to relax. Let me just be comfortable. The Bible calls that sloth. Maybe you're looking for security in your politics this morning. Again, another one of those subtle ones. It's good to have good morals. It's good to think politically and to vote responsibly and biblically. Praise the Lord. But if you are deep down thinking, if I could just get this president in office and not this one, if I could just get these Supreme Court justices and not this one, if I could just get this policy in place, not this one, then I would be at peace. Then we'd be fine. Then we can thrive. Then God will... But the Bible is clear that nothing in this world will ever be enough for you to know the security and peace that you crave. These things do satisfy to some degree, but they never, ever, ever, ever are enough. Money runs out. Houses fall apart. Possessions rot, get ruined. Relationships end. Loved ones die. Entertainment fades and gets boring. But friends, hear me. God is enough. God is enough. If we would believe God and his promises, if we would trust and obey the Lord, we would know perfect peace and rest. But so often, we fail to believe that God will do what he says he will do and believe that God is who he says he is. And that brings us to the next part of the story, a sign of judgment. We're going to look at verse 14 all the way to chapter 8, verse 8. A whole chunk here. We're going to go through it really quick. This is crucial. Y'all need to pay attention. I know it's late. I know you're tired. Don't care. You need to follow along here because this is a part of the Bible that we can easily get bogged down in. And 6 months from now, you'll say, I don't understand Isaiah 7. I'm going to help you go through this. It's important, okay? Let's put our Bible reading goggles on or whatever it is you do. Look at this. Isaiah 7:14. This is a sign of judgment. Here we go. We're going somewhere with this. Verse 14. Because of everything we just said, therefore, what will God do? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And all of us go, what? Why is this promise here? Why is a Christmas tree promise here? You know, like we think this is not jingle bells. We're not even in the winter. This is the desert. We don't know what's going on. Oh, have mercy. This is here because our holy God inspired this verse, and he gave this sign for a reason. We got to understand it. Let's understand this. In response to Ahaz's unbelief, because Ahaz failed to trust God to get a sign to confirm it, God will give his people a sign. A virgin will bear a son named Emmanuel. In other words, God with us. Very simple question, but a very important question. To whom is the sign being given here? Ahaz. And all of Judah. It's given to Ahaz in the 8th century BC. This is important because that means that this sign must have meant something to Ahaz. If you read that verse and then ignore the rest of this passage and just jump to Matthew 1, you're going to miss the importance of what this sign is all about. Okay? In fact, the word used here for virgin is actually an ambiguous Hebrew word, meaning a Hebrew word that can mean a couple of things, depending on how you translate it. It's a word that typically means a young woman of marriable age. In other words, it can mean a woman who just hasn't been married yet. The fact that the New Testament applies it to Mary and the virgin birth, a lot of times we read that back and go, oh, so that must mean that, wait, this can't be about Ahaz. It has to be about the future because there's no virgin. That was the virgin. And we get confused. But this word literally means a woman is about to conceive a son, bear a child, and give him a name, Emmanuel. There's a more specific word Isaiah could have used, actually, for virgin. He could have used another word that literally means virgin, but he doesn't use it. So while we know that this sign does point to Christ, stay tuned, we're going there, this means something to Ahaz. Look at verses 15 to 17. This is important. Stick with me. You got to keep your Bibles open. Put your faces in them. Look. Verses 15 to 17. The sign of Emmanuel would be a sign of judgment for Ahaz and all of Judah. That's crazy. By the time this Emmanuel child would be old enough to know right from wrong, you see this verse 15, 16? He would be eating a diet of curds and honey. And again, we say, what does this mean? Remember, we're reading a book that's very old. This is an 8th century literature, right? And Isaiah tells us what he means. Look at verses 16 to 17 with me. I'm going to read this with you. Verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread, Syria, Israel, will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and your people, upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the days Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In other words, what are those verses saying? What are they saying? Though Syria and Israel would no longer be a threat, remember, it wouldn't happen, their attacks wouldn't happen, it would only be because Assyria was going to wipe them out, and then Assyria was going to march right on into Judah and devastate Judah too. You see this? Remember, if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. Literally saying, Ahaz, if you don't trust me and you trust Assyria, it's going to come back and bite you. Because Assyria is going to trample on your current threat and then completely devastate you. So to sum it all up, the sign of Emmanuel was that a child would be born one day that would experience the devastation of Assyrian invasion. Look at verses 18 to 25, a big chunk of text, but just I want to go through this real quick. Look at these verses. It says, in that day, what would happen? Enemy armies would cover the land like swarms of flies and bees. Think the plagues, think judgment, right? That's verse 18 and 19. Look at verse 20. The people of Judah would be defeated and disgraced. It uses the metaphor of like being shaved, like mourning, right? The land, this is the curds and honey part, ready? The land would be so depopulated. This would be such a bad day that no one would be left to eat the produce of the few remaining animals or to cultivate the hills. Meaning people would be eating curds and honey because that's all that there would be because there'd be so much of it. You get it? So many people would be dead that there would be an overabundance of these dairy products and honey. And people would be full of it because the land would have been completely destroyed. So when it says the boy will only eat that, it means before that kid's old enough to know right and wrong, he's going to be eating the food of devastation, of judgment, of exile. It's going to be awful. The land would become a wilderness. So again, this kid that was going to be born would experience this. Before he would be at an accountable age, the Syrian Israelite threat would be gone, but Assyria would wreak havoc in Judah. Look at chapter 8 real quick. Chapter 8, 1 to 4. The story continues, and again, this kind of gets cumbersome, right? There's a lot of details. Oh, have mercy. This is important. Verses 1 to 4. Isaiah is told to write a name down. A name, it's a long name in Hebrew. Your Bible might even say this. It means something like speeds to the plunder, hurries to the spoil. In other words, he's supposed to name a kid something that says, yeah, your enemies are coming to get you. Name this kid, the enemy is coming. That's basically what he tells him to do. But notice verses 3 to 4. This is where there gets some meat on these bones. Look what happens. Isaiah says, and I went to the prophetess, presumably his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Sound familiar? Then the Lord said to me, you, Isaiah, not the wife, you, Isaiah, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Do those verses sound familiar? They sound like what we just read back in chapter 7, doesn't it? Do you get it? A woman, presumably a virgin, would conceive and bear a son. Isaiah, not the mother, like verse 14 said, Isaiah would name him, and before this boy could talk and call out, my father, my mother, mama, dada, before he could do that, the nations of Syria and Israel would fall to the king of Assyria. And look at verses 5 to 8. Look at the rest of chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. It goes on to describe the Assyrian invasion, just like the verses we just saw. You got it? It's kind of like when you read Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 says, God created. Boom. Then you go to chapter 2, and it almost tells the story again, but it's a little bit different, right? That's literally what's going on here. Chapter 7 gives us this beautiful prophecy, but chapter 8 starts to put some meat on the bones. So what's going on here? Why am I going through all of this? Why did I tell you we're going to do this morning? It appears that this sign of Emmanuel was a prophetic sign given to God's people that a child would be born, showing that God was with his people. However, God was not with them to deliver them. God was with them first in judgment. This sign saw an initial fulfillment with Isaiah's son. Just like Jesus' name was Emmanuel, Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal, right? His name was also Emmanuel. It's a prophetic name, meaning God is with us. But how was God with Isaiah, or with Ahaz and his people? In judgment. So I'm going to sum this up for you. Do not miss all of this Bible study. This is so crucial. This sign of Emmanuel, the sign that God gave right here in its initial fulfillment, reveals to all of us what we deserve for our lack of faith in God. You know what we deserve? Our failure to trust in the Lord with all of our heart demands that God be with us in judgment. God will be Emmanuel, all right, but it should be an Emmanuel who comes to judge us. This is what we deserve for failing to trust the Lord and trusting in everything and anything else. Look at Isaiah 8, 6 to 8. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. In other words, the water supply that nourishes Jerusalem. Get it? It's a picture of the life-giving water of God, his word, right? Because this people has refused me, essentially, the waters that flow gently. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over all its channels, go over all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow, pass on, reaching even to the neck by God's grace. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Do you see what God is saying here? You need to listen carefully. Not only will your idols fail you, not only will this world continually disappoint you, but when you refuse the gentle, life-giving waters of the Lord and his word, you will be swept away by the waters of God's righteous judgment. Like the wicked in Noah's day, like the Egyptians that perished in the Red Sea, those who refuse to trust in the Lord will ultimately perish and experience the second death, eternal death in hell. Maybe this morning you are not trusting in wealth. Maybe you're not trusting in your relationships, but there's another kind of idol you can be trusting in as well. You might be here saying, I don't live for a better job. I don't live for better money, I'm fine. My life's fine. I'm good. Perhaps you're looking for peace and security through your good works. Instead of trusting God, you're instead trusting in yourself, your accomplishments, and your piety, like Ahaz. But when our works are held up to the light of God's promises, when our works are held up to the light of God's perfect righteousness, his glory, we see that trusting in our works is just as deadly. The same fate awaits us. Listen, Ahaz was only up against Syria and Israel, and they shook like leaves in the wind. But friends, this morning, each and every one of us who have failed to trust in the Lord are rightfully up against the power of sin and death. We face an alliance that's way worse than Syria and Israel, way worse than Assyria. We face the power of death and hell. Whether you realize it or not, whether you accept it or not, all of us have failed to trust the Lord. We've sinned against him, and we deserve death. If God is to be righteous and just, he cannot allow our unbelief to go unpunished. Therefore, God must be Emmanuel in judgment. But it's here that the sign of Emmanuel finds its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Yes, a child would be born that would spell judgment to Judah. But a son would be given. And his name is Jesus. Finally, look with me here at the promise of salvation, verses 9 and 10, the last part of our text. Not only do we see a sign of judgment here, we see a promise of salvation. Look what Isaiah does in verse 9 to 10. Isaiah bursts out in this praise, this prophetic song to the Lord. After all this judgment and death, failure to believe, Ahaz is wicked, terrible, we get this. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together. It will come to nothing. Speak a word. It will not stand. For God is with us. At the end of a story all about how we fail to trust God, how all of us at one time or another, in one way or another, fail to trust God, here at the very end, Isaiah proclaims that all of the nations will come to nothing that try to attack God's people. No foreign enemy would ever succeed in replacing David's king. No coalition would ever destroy that remnant. No power of hell nor scheme of man would ever be able to prevail against God's people. And how does God confirm that word to us? How do we know that God won't come to judge us but to save us? How do we know that? Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be our Emmanuel, to be the one who would dwell among us, God in flesh. A virgin conceived, a real virgin, supernaturally conceived a child by the Holy Spirit of God. Something that Isaiah and his son could only barely shadow. Mary conceived a child by the Holy Spirit of God, and she would call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Friends, this promise of salvation, just like everything else in the story, has shown us our need for a Savior. Here we see that we need a king who would be faithful to God where Ahaz fails, where we fail. We need someone who can be faithful for us. We need someone who can be fully man to take care of our sins and our unbelief and to be swallowed up by the waters of judgment that we deserve. We need a deliverer who can rise out of those waters, who can conquer sin and death and give us new creation hearts. And this is why John 3:16 to 17 has become such the hallmark, if you will, of the Christian gospel message. Look with me at this verse. We know this, but see this. Hear the word of God this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, look what it says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Friends, this is the gospel that we proclaim week in and week out, day in, day out. In love, Jesus was given to the world that God might be with us for salvation. Do you see how amazing this prophecy is? It should be a sign of judgment. That son should be born into the world to destroy all of God's unfaithful people. But God gives us his own son to save us from that unbelief and to save us from that judgment we deserve. By sheer grace, God did not send his son to condemn the world, which he could have done. But he sent him in order to rescue those all who would repent of their sins and trust in him for salvation. Jesus Christ overcame the world through his atoning death and victorious resurrection. That's how we know that no plans of this world, no plans, no scheme of the devil, no powers of hell, none of that will ever succeed. Why? Because Christ has overcome the grave. You see how this whole passage points us to Christ? He gives perfect peace and rest to all who believe in him, to all who trust in his salvation. We can rest securely in his wounded hands because he is a good and gracious king. What does Paul tell us? I probably quote this in probably every sermon I preach. Romans 8, 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is the key. This is how we know we can trust God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Read the rest of Romans 8. The rest of that passage is so beautiful. This is the verse that sets it up. How is it possible that neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation can separate us? Because God gave us his son. He gave us Emmanuel. He gave you Emmanuel, that you might know a God who can save you from all of the fears, the sins, the unbelief, the terrors, the anxieties. And he can liberate you to serve the Lord in gladness. How can we then fail to trust God? If you're here this morning, how can you even comprehend living a life apart from this gracious God? How can we fail to trust him? How can we fail to believe that our God is good? That he's loving, that he's righteous, that he's forgiving, that our God is enough? How can we fail to believe it? He gave us his son, Jesus. He gave his one and only son, the son whom he loved, to forgive us of our rebellion, of our false piety. This is the God who said, Ahaz, you weary me with your unfaithfulness. But then he sent his son to atone for our sins and adopt us as his own. Friends, to persist in unbelief this morning is not only foolish, it's actually inexcusable. To persist in unbelief this morning is unacceptable. Do you know why? John tells us, John 3:18. The world doesn't like to keep going past verse 16. They don't like this one. Whoever believes in him, in Emmanuel, is not condemned. Hallelujah. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God commands, the creator of heaven and earth commands the whole world to repent. And he invites us to experience his love through faith in his son, Jesus. Church, we stand on the other side of God's promises, promises that he made hundreds of years ago, millennia ago. And all of his promises came to pass. A virgin did conceive and did bear a son. God's promises cannot possibly fail. That's right. And he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. So this morning, stop looking for peace and security in the things of this world, the fleeting pleasures of this world. Stop looking for security in your own piety, in your own good works, your own righteousness. A righteousness that can never meet up to God's standards of holiness. Stop looking for security in anything and everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, trust wholly in the Lord Jesus this morning. For the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. Receive God's gift of salvation through faith. And choose this day to rest in Christ, because perfect peace and rest are only found by those who trust in the Lord and his salvation. This kind of security that you crave this morning is only found by believing that Jesus is the salvation of God. He is Emmanuel. Faith is knowing who Christ is. It's knowing what he said. It's knowing what he's done. Faith is believing that he really is who he said he was, that he really did what he said he came to do, And it's trusting in him alone for salvation, for security, for peace and rest, because his name is Jesus. He is our Emmanuel. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?